truth that's confirmed is always easier to believe. When Wayne was up here a few moments ago telling you to listen to the wisdom of God and not to listen to Dave, that crackling you heard and the noise, that was wise Dave who'd broken loose his controller for his wireless mic and was fumbling around in the pew with all the wires that were there. So that's probably pretty good advice. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. We're glad you're here, and Diane and I are certainly glad that we are here as well. We are being treated with such kindness and hospitality, and what we are doing, we feel that we're doing here this week and studying the Word of God is very beneficial to us and uplifting, and we appreciate the opportunity so very much. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. We all know Moses. In fact, it's like we said about Abraham last night, hard to imagine a treatise on faith without including the character of Moses. He's central to the story of redemption in the Old Testament, even to the prototype of Jesus Christ in the New. But this verse does not speak specifically about Moses. It says by faith Moses, but then it tells us that the faith that's under consideration here could not be Moses, because this was faith that was exhibited when he was born. And what this passage is telling us is that there was faith that existed in his parents. And so I want to take a couple minutes this evening and talk about Moses' parents, his mother and his father. Other places we're told that his father's name was Amram, and Amram's wife was named Jochebed. And that the events that we read about in Exodus chapter 2 present a treatise on faith. I'm convinced that this is a valuable lesson. I think that sometimes when we go through the characters of Hebrews chapter 11, we may very well pass over Amram and Jochebed because we're anxious to get to Moses, and the character of Moses and the faith of Moses is so evident before us. But before Moses ever got to the place where he could exhibit faith in God, he was the beneficiary of the faith of his parents. I would suggest to you that's true of every great individual who came into the scene, is that their faith was preceded by somebody else's faith. And they became the beneficiary of someone who led them to God, taught them the truth, influenced them in the right way. In Exodus chapter 2, if you'll read with me a few verses there, we're going to describe this event, and then we'll take some lessons from it. It says, "And a man of the house of Levi, beginning in verse 1, went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So Moses is born in Exodus chapter 2 in perilous times. In fact, we can't begin in verse 1 and read what Moses' parents did and it make any sense to us unless we've read previously in chapter 1 the context in which it was necessary for this to happen. That the Israelites were enslaved. And though they weren't initially enslaved, things had changed in Egypt since the time that Jacob had brought his family there. Joseph had died, another Pharaoh had arisen that did not know Joseph, and now the people of Israel were in bondage. Because of the fear of the Pharaoh that the multiplying Israelites would be a threat to his own kingdom and to his own sovereignty, he ordered that the Hebrew midwives, those who would assist in bringing babies into this world, would kill all the male children at the time that they're born. And we read Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22 or so at the end of the chapter. It tells us about this event. What it tells us, though, I think in a very powerful way, is that God was protecting the Hebrew children at this time. Because these midwives refused to obey the order. And it says they refused to obey the order to kill the children because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. So they themselves are great testaments to the aspect of faith. But Pharaoh had another plan. If he couldn't get the midwives to do it, he just put the general order out that all the male children that were born to the Hebrews be thrown into the Nile River. We'll just drown them all, and I'll take care of it if I can't get somebody to take care of it myself. And so that's the order that's given in the last part of chapter 1 in verse 22. Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now the Hebrew text here describes for us Moses' parents and the activity of what took place within their lives as they attempted just then to save their son Moses. It says that Jochebed and Amram hid their son from the Egyptians for 3 months in their home. Moses was hidden. Now notice it prefaces all of this activity we're going to talk about by the phrase we've looked at all week, and that is that they did this by faith. What does that mean? How did they display faith? And how is faith connected with this aspect of attempting to save their son from the order of the Pharaoh to put him to death? Well, after a while, of course, what it tells us in the text, that it became impossible to hide the child. They hid him for 3 months. It may be easier to hide a little infant than it is a child that's 3 months old. I know there's some 3 months old that it'd be real hard to hide them. But so they recognized that this was not going to be a solution to keep him there in the home. So what does his mother do? Well, she has a plan. At least it seems that she has a plan. She constructs an ark or a chest made of papyrus coated with the Nile mud and the pitch, the tar that would keep it from sinking to the bottom. And she put the baby in the small vessel. She placed it in the water among the reeds along the bank of the river. And she set Moses' sister, who was probably 10 to 12 years old at this time, as a watchman over the baby, the text says, to see what would happen to Moses. Pharaoh's daughter, with her maidens, comes walking along. They find the ark, and they look inside, and there's a crying infant. And it says, interestingly enough, that Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on this crying baby. And that she had noticed, in some way or another, she was able to recognize that this was a Hebrew child. And it's interesting to me that from the text, immediately when she recognizes this is one of the Hebrew children, that Miriam appears. Miriam's doing a pretty good job. She's keeping an eye out. And she recognizes that the baby has, in essence, been found out. She immediately appears, and she says just the right words at just the right time. Isn't that wonderful when that happens? Do you need any help? Here's a crying baby, and maybe you're not used to taking babies. You need any help here? I can find somebody to take care of this baby for you. Now, I think what I see in that is not only that Miriam may be recognizing that Pharaoh's daughter is not in a position to take care of a baby, but maybe as well the aspect here you see that he's telling Pharaoh's daughter, you could keep this baby. I could find somebody to watch out for it, and you could keep this baby rather than kill it. Rather than turn it into the authorities or dump it in the river, you could actually keep this child. And so Pharaoh's daughter says, go, find me somebody. And so enters the scene once again, the very woman who'd put the baby in the ark, Jochebed, and she is able to receive her son back. And Moses is protected from the death sentence of the Pharaoh. And not only that, but Moses is raised in the wealth and the provision of Pharaoh's household. He goes from a child that's been condemned to death to a child that's put out by the side of the river, not knowing what's going to happen to him, to ultimately a child that's in the most prestigious place a child could ever be in all of the land, in the household of Pharaoh. Stephen accounts this in Acts chapter 7. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. I'm convinced that that upbringing had something to do with Moses' success later on, and even God's choosing in some regards to the mission that Moses would undertake. I've read this story several times in through the book of Exodus, and I've come to mark my Bible up some, and there's, it's interesting in the context of these 10 verses that we just read, that I see something that interests me from the standpoint of how this takes place. You know, God accomplishes things in ways that we don't always know how he's going to accomplish them and bring them about. And this is certainly one of those. But whenever his purposes are brought out, and almost every time we see the quality or the character of God in the individuals that are getting it done. That the characteristics of God are brought out in people. And when God's characteristics are brought out in people, then God's able to work through them. And so in the very beginning of the story, woman conceives and she loves her son. There's love. And she has affection for her son. She's not going to just throw him in the river. She's going to do something for him. So she sets out a plan by which she will save her son. And then Pharaoh's daughter comes along, this other character who will also be involved in raising Moses. And she immediately has compassion on the child. She could have had some other emotion towards the child, disgust or irritation, maybe an anger. She has compassion on the child. And that plays into the fact that Moses will benefit from that. And then there's Miriam. Miriam immediately steps on the scene as this young girl and says, I got a plan here. You can take this child and give it to this woman over here and she'll nurse it for you and take care of it. And that, and she shows her wisdom. The provision that she provides, that she stipulates here is amazing. And so there's wisdom involved in the plan that will save Moses. And then at the end of the story, after Jochebed is brought back into the scene, cares for her own son, eventually she turns him over to the Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 10, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. Think about the emotion of that moment. Jochebed knows who this baby is. She knows, you see, this is my son. But if Moses is going to survive, I have to give him up. So she sacrifices her son. So you have love and compassion and wisdom and sacrifice. Those are the qualities that make for God's plan, that bring things about, that make it possible for God's work to be done in ways that we don't understand. And so it is within our own lives. But do you think this was all a coincidence when you think about what happened to Moses at this time? What are the chances that this is just a coincidence that these things would take place? I'm absolutely convinced that the providence of God is at work in this matter, and it's not even difficult to see it here. The text indicates that God was specifically blessing the Hebrew midwives because of their courage, that he was already at work in rewarding those who showed faith. And so Jochebed comes on the scene, and so he's going to reward her as well. And in the context of all of this, he was trumping every one of Pharaoh's attempts to weaken the Israelites and ultimately change the course of their history. And so the statement that Moses' parents hid their child by faith certainly implies to us this aspect of God's providential work. It might imply something even beyond that, and we think about the aspect that faith comes by hearing the words of God. It might imply to us that there was some instruction given to Jochebed and Amram, or that there was some way in which they sort of knew what to do, how to build this little boat to put the baby in. The text doesn't tell us that. But what an ingenious plan and how it all worked out. What I think we recognize in this, at least a couple of lessons I think is important, is that when you look at the whole event, you recognize that faith, described as the motivation for Moses' parents to do this, is not foolish. It's not haphazard. It's not foolhardy. It's not people going and just doing things, well, I hope this works out. She was acting in a rational way to provide for her son's survival. There were things she had taken into account. She made the ark to float. She put it in a controlled situation under the supervision of Moses' sister. And she trusted God to provide for the care of her baby. Faith does not require us to act recklessly. It doesn't require us to just go out and we'll just do whatever we think might come along. It's tied to the aspect of the promises of God. And that's why I'm somewhat convinced that maybe there was some information, maybe there was a promise given to Miriam, given to Jochebed, given to Amram that set all this up. But also I think we can recognize that acts of faith are rewarded. In the end, God took care of Moses, that he had a plan for all of this, and he took care of Moses, he took care of Moses' parents. Because had Moses being hid out for 3 months in the house. Had he been discovered during that 3 months, no doubt with Pharaoh's attitude towards all of this, not only would the baby die, but the parents very well may have died as well. God can work things out, as we said, in ways we can never anticipate. So God not only saves Moses from Pharaoh's evil plans, he takes care of that problem, but he made Pharaoh pay the bill. So that here's Pharaoh's daughter paying out of Pharaoh's coffers money to care for the baby that he was supposed to kill. Pharaoh's daughter paid Jochebed wages for caring for her own son. Sometimes God makes Satan pay the bill for doing his work. Sometimes it just goes around that way. And that God's able to take the evil work of people that are working against him and turn it around to where it becomes that which is part of his work, or at least it contributes to his work. Because God is sovereign. He is all sovereign and all powerful. But I'm absolutely amazed at what takes place here, and I think you probably are too, when you think about what God has in store for Moses and what God's going to do with this man's life and how he saved him from this great danger. I share with you Burton Kaufman's assessment of this particular situation. He says, "No tale of romance ever described a plot more skillfully laid or more full of interest in the development. What a bundle of miracles is here. With all the precision and skill required to land a man on the moon, God here landed the future deliverer of Israel in the very palace of the evil ruler who had become God's antagonist. Not only was Moses' life saved, but he was endowed with royalty, became a presumptive heir to the throne of Pharaoh himself, and received the most thorough and exalted education available in the world of that era. And in infancy was nursed by his own mother, who received wages for the service. Surely God himself ordered every detail of this episode." How else could it happen? Except that God was at work. But intrinsic in this aspect of how it all turned out, was the faith of these parents, the dedication that they made to the survival of their son, and the commitment they made to not be afraid to do what God would have them to do. Why did they do what they did? We might easily say they did that to save their son's life, to save their child's life. Who among us would not do whatever we needed to do to save our child's life? And certainly that is involved here as well. It's a natural instinct to protect our children. But I'm convinced that there's more than that, particularly when we look at the aspect of what the text says in Hebrews chapter 11 and the things that it mentions here as the attitude of their faith or the character of their faith. One thing is that it mentions here is that they saved Moses and they did what they did because they saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, I know all my children were beautiful, and I know all your children were beautiful, too. So when I read this, I think, what's it talking about? What mother does not think her child is beautiful? The word beautiful here in the text, if I'm not mistaken, is a word that means to be proper, or the aspect of it means to be handsome. Ah, there we go. But the NIV says that that time Moses was born in it and was well-pleasing to God. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Now, we might connect these two statements in the sense that Stephen says, this, as we just read a few moments ago, that they did this because they saw the child was beautiful. And then the NIV translates this, that very same phrase, as the aspect that he was not an ordinary child, that he was well-pleasing to God. Well, now, Moses wasn't well-pleasing to God yet. He was still a baby. So it might present to us this aspect, that the perspective of God's plan was that Moses would be a child who was well-pleasing to God, that God had plans for Moses, and we know that he did. But certainly, we look at life of Moses, we know that that's probably a pretty good assessment of him. He was no ordinary child. Moses' parents recognized through their faith in God that God could protect and bless this child. That my child will be protected, that my child will be taken care of. God cares about my child. God loves my child. He's not an ordinary child. Now look at the thing. That's really very powerful from the standpoint of a parent, isn't it? When you think about what you're going to do for your children and why you will do what you're going to do for your children, you love them and you want them certainly to survive and you want them to be, you know, who they are and you want to enjoy them. But you also, from a spiritual perspective, understand that What you have there in your hands is something that God can use to do great things, and that this is not any ordinary thing that you would possess. This is a child whom God can use for his purposes. And through their faith in God, they recognized that God could do all of that. That though there was an order to kill this child, God could protect them. Though there are perilous times, that God could bring it out so that this child would survive those times. And through faith then recognized the recognition of God's ability to perform his purposes and fulfill his purposes in the most difficult circumstances. We live in some of those times today, don't we? Sometimes maybe we're Christian parents who are afraid to bring a child into this world. Why should I bring a child into this world? Look at all the dangers that have beset. Satan's trying to eat him up and destroy children. But that's a test of faith. To bring a child into a perilous time and then to do what you need to do in your own responsibility to see that God can protect that child, believing in every ounce that you have that he will protect that child. And he will use that child for good. And so, think about that. Your child's a beautiful child. My child's a beautiful child. Not because he looks like me. Definitely not because he looks like me. But because God can do things that I can't imagine with the life of the children that we bring into this world if we are faithful to them. But it also tells us here that they were not afraid of the king's command. Hence our title of this lesson is Faith That Is Not Afraid. Their decision to hide the child, as we mentioned, was risky. Pharaoh was certainly willing to kill Israelites. He was certainly willing to kill them if he found that they were unwilling to be subject to his rules. Stephen says that Pharaoh was forcing Israelite parents to throw their babies out, in verse 19. Forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. That implies something to me. That implies that there were other Hebrew women who were killing their children because they were afraid. They were being forced to do it. So other members among this group were complying with the order, yet Amram and Jochebed do not comply. And the reason is given is because they were not afraid. Now, one thing I think is certain, even in, not only in this particular event, but in the, probably every event of faith we're going to look at, and the ones we've already have, is that necessary component of acting faith is courage. That courage is a vital part of our faith. Obedience to God is always antagonistic to the world that we live in. We saw that in the case of Noah. And so when you obey God, there's going to be a confrontation. There's going to be resistance. And very well may be punishment and persecution as a result of that. So there's always a price to pay to obey. So there has to be courage to carry through with that. Do we have the courage to obey God no matter what? In the times past, at least from the, I think, at least from my own experience, that though there have been times when I have been put on the spot to obey God or there have been difficult decisions to make, the price to pay for being a Christian has not been very high. That the society around me, for the most part, accepts the aspect of the morality of that the Bible presents. And the freedom that we enjoy and the prosperity we enjoy in this country has allowed us to make those decisions without very severe ramifications. Now, I certainly believe, as we said Sunday morning, that that is changing around us. But let's not forget that the very character of faith, as is described in the Scriptures, is a different picture than that. Or at least it's an escalated picture from that. That those who decided to serve God were always at odds with the world that they lived in. And there were times when those individuals were called upon to give the very highest price because they would take the choice to serve God. And in those stories, in those narratives and those events, those historical events, there is a great lesson for us. Daniel chapter 3. It describes to us three gentlemen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who provide for us a real, I think, picture or image of faith in perilous times. Nebuchadnezzar had spoke saying to them, you shall not fall down or worship any other god other than the golden image which I have set up. And that was the order for everybody. And these three young Hebrews looked at that particular order, that particular command, and made a choice. Their choice was that they would not bow down. And when they refused to bow down, they were called to answer for their disobedience. There wasn't any getting around this. There wasn't any, we might get off with this. They were called to answer for their disobedience. And Nebuchadnezzar, verse 14, spoke to them saying, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? We know this story, don't we? Nebuchadnezzar says, there's a price to pay. If you do it, no problem. You don't do it, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to throw all three of you in this fiery furnace. You're going to be burned alive. The question at the end of his threatening remarks is rather insightful and certainly ironic when he says, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar seemed to recognize that if there's any way you're going to get out of this, it's going to be through some kind of divine assistance. I got you by the throat here. Who's going to deliver you? You can't deliver yourselves. But it's ironic in the sense that there was a God who would deliver them. That their faith was basically entrenched in the idea that God would deliver them, not necessarily from the fiery furnace, but he would deliver them through the rewarding of their faith. And so their answer was, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, firing furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, he says, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Every time I've read that particular answer, and there is a lot to be learned, I think, in looking at that answer, I am intrigued by the perspective of the if not, or but if not. It wasn't just that they thought God was able to deliver them. It wasn't just that they believed that God was powerful enough to deliver them. But they also believed that God might not deliver them. And that's an important element of faith. Faith not only in the power of God, but faith in the wisdom and the sovereignty of God to make his own choice of whether or not he would deliver me from this particular physical circumstance. You know, James lost his life, but Peter was spared. Stephen was stoned, but others went out and preached the word. Some were saved and some were not. Whose choice was that? Was that just a matter of the element of how powerful the enemy was, or whether or not God was awake at the time, or whether he could save some, but he couldn't save all, or was it rather to be, you see, connected with the sovereign will of God in his purposes? And the element of faith is to understand that. Faith is not a Pollyanna assumption that God will make things better somehow, or that he will not allow me to suffer, that if I'll serve him, that nothing will go wrong in my life. These men recognized that the king had no jurisdiction over their own conscience, and they had no reason to fear him. We don't have to answer you in this matter. But when it came to the aspect of the ruling of their conscience, they recognized they themselves did not rule over their lives, but that God did. If he saw fit, he could rescue them. But if not, their decision was the same. They would serve God. They would obey him. Now, my take on that is that is a more comprehensive definition of courage in connection with faith. But that's what God wants me to see when I talk about being courageous in my faith. And then there's the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Immediately after the preaching of the gospel, Satan raised his ugly hand against the Lord's church. And one of the first things he did was arrange for the imprisonment of the leaders of the church. And so Peter and John were arrested and thrown into prison, taken before the council and ordered there not to speak any more of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they called them and commanded them not to speak nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You see, that's courage. That's faith connected with the aspect of courage. Later on in chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That we make this choice to obey God, understanding that we have no reason to fear the king because our true king will care for us. Fear is an enemy of faith. And we talked a fear a little bit about that In a previous lesson, we talked about fearing God and the aspect of fear in a positive sense, that God wants us to fear and respect Him. Yet fear, in its most basic level, is presented to us in Scripture as the enemy of faith. And the reason I think it's that way is because there are so many times when fear paralyzes us. The reason it attacks our faith is because it causes us to quit doing what faith demands that we do. It stops us in our tracks, even though we mentally and have an assent of what we ought to do, and we know what we ought to do, we don't do it. Not because we don't know it, but because we fear the consequences of it. So fear stops us, it paralyzes us. And in every way, that's, you see, destroys the very element of faith. God calls on me to give generously. What gets in my way of giving generously? Well, I'm afraid that if I give something to somebody else, I won't have enough for myself. I can't give. I might not have it later on. God calls on me to speak boldly, but I'm afraid to be ridiculed or rejected. He calls on me to pray or to meditate on His Word, but I'm afraid to invest the time. He calls on me to get involved, to be active, but I'm afraid that I'll fail if I get active, that I won't do what others expect of me to do. God calls on me to put my mind on heavenly things, but I'm afraid to take my eyes off the things around me. What will happen if I don't attend to my business here? You see, wherever God calls me to do something, there's always this interposition of fear from the physical environment around me. Satan is able to influence me simply by making me afraid of the consequences of following through with what God would have me to do. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than the sparrows." You know, I look at Jesus' statements here about the aspect of fear. Why is He telling me not to fear? What are the reasons why He says that I should not fear? To speak boldly, to preach it from the housetops, what God is me to tell. The first reason, He says, because man can't do anything to you. He can't do anything to you that impacts your spiritual welfare. He can kill your body, but He can't kill your soul. God can cast you in hell. He can condemn you on a spiritual level for all eternity. But then He turns around in the very next verse, and He takes another angle at that and says, you shouldn't fear God because He will care for you. Or you should fear God because He'll care for you, and you shouldn't fear man because God will take care of you. So fear God. Don't fear men. Why? Because God's more powerful than man and because God cares for you. That's a pretty comprehensive argument when it comes to the standpoint of what we ought to see in the lives of those who live by faith. And I think we see in the lives of Amram and Jochebed. Was the Pharaoh more powerful than they? Could he put her to death? Yeah, he had all that power. But they had a higher relationship. There was more to lose than just their life. And from the standpoint of what they did and how they brought it about, the saving of Moses' life, it was based upon God's provision and their absolute belief in the promises that God would care for their child. Amram and Jochebed are not the most well-known folks in the Bible. But the writer of Hebrews includes them, I believe, in this prestigious list of faithful for a reason. Their courageous actions of faith paid real dividends. Can we begin to contemplate what these two people did that impacted the rest of the history of Israel and God's people? Almost insignificant in the history is the faith of Amram and Jochebed. Yet from their faith comes the powerful work of Moses. And so we look at how that impacts people, how it impacts our look at the church today. I think you realize as well as I realize that God's work is not done by preachers and elders and people in leadership. God's work is done by the individual person in the pew, the individual whom other people outside their congregation, and maybe even some in the congregation, don't know about their lives and don't know their names and don't give them much honor for what they do. They just live by faith. They make decisions based upon what God would have them to do, and they sacrifice and they give up and they put other people before themselves, and day in and day out, they make an impact. Not on their own lives, but as well, not just on their own lives, but on the lives of the congregation and ultimately on the lives of a congregation for generations to come. And the people that come after them look back and say, who was that person? Who was their parents? Well, I don't know. I don't remember their names. And I don't know, probably most of you folks remember the names of Moses and Aaron before we started talking about Moses. But I wonder how many people later on really realized what had been given for the life of the one who would become the lawmaker and the leader of Israel. People just live by faith, not fearing the consequences of their faithfulness, but fearing only God and what God will do with it for them. You have the courage to do what God says. It takes more for some than it does for others. And that's something I think probably needs, that's almost goes without saying, is that some people have more spiritual challenges than others. And that courage is something that has to be developed over a period of time, sometimes by looking at what God does for us in our life and how he makes provision for our life and how we are able to look at the courage of others around us. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing for us here in a very powerful way. You're struggling with some decision of faith, whether or not you should do this or that, whether or not you should sacrifice. How will God's work get done in my life? How can I be a good parent so that my children will survive the perilous times in which they live? And the Hebrew writer says, look, here's two folks here. Look what they did. Look how they lived. And look what God did to this beautiful child that they saved. So we have to think about our level of commitment to God and recognize that God calls on us to be courageous. He calls on us to abandon sin and follow him all the way to the end and to not give up. Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You know, we've read that passage many, many times, no doubt, and we think about that in terms of looking at conversion, salvation, how a person becomes a child of God. But at the basic level, what Jesus was telling his disciples there was not only what they were to preach, but ultimately the promise that applied to everyone who would be preached to. The gospel rests upon a promise. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you have the courage, the faith to obey him, there is a reward to faith. God will help you in every way to be the type of person that you need to be as well, even for your children's sake. So have the courage to step out and do what God wants you to do. If you're living a life that's apart from God's will, if you're going in the other direction, turn. Make a commitment. Make a decision to repent and turn away from things that you've done in your life. I won't go that direction anymore. I will turn and go the other direction. And in the context of that repentance, make a confession to the direction that you will go and who will lead you. Jesus is my Savior. He is the Son of God. Make that confession to men. Make that commitment. And then be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. What Romans tells us is that baptism in water, that going down into the water, is a joining with Jesus Christ. It's not that God's asking you to do something he hasn't already done. What he's asking you to do is to get you to join him in what he's already done. So you are baptized into you die with him to sin, you're baptized into his death, that you might rise to walk in a new life. You have the courage to do that? You have the faith to do that? We hope so. As Wayne said the other night, there's water right here. You won't find a group of people anywhere who wants you to be a Christian more than the people in this building right now, who want you to do what's right. If they can assist you, if we can assist you in any way, that's what we want to happen. Let's stand and sing. Please come.